Would you open your Bibles, please? 1 John. And I forget which page it is in the ESV Bibles. If you're visiting with us and you don't have one, please get one before you leave. But if you start at the back of the Bible, first thing you find is not a book, it's a concordance. And then you go to Revelation, and then turn back a few pages and you'll be at 1 John. I promise. I'm gaining on this. I'm on my second round of medicine. My voice isn't quite so low. I can sing better. And I think I finally got the right sin confessed, so I can get over it. Back in the 1970s, some of my friends in high school went to a rock concert in Indianapolis, and they were among the first in our circle to have done anything like that. So we were all keenly interested to hear about everything that went on when they got back. I frankly don't remember the group they went to see and hear, and I don't really remember what they had to say about the concert. What sticks in my mind, though, after all these years, is something that happened to them before the concert outside of the venue. They said a large crowd had queued up waiting for the doors to open, and one of my friends, who was named Scott, was not very tall, about like so. And he said that as more and more people pressed into the crowd, eager for the doors to open and let them in, that the people became so jammed against one another that his arms were pinned to his side, and he said, I couldn't even raise my hands to get my ticket in my pocket. And then they began unlocking the doors, first on one side and then on the other. And he said that the crowd surged toward the first set of open doors, and Scott and our other buddy were sort of carried along with them. They had to stumble that direction. Then the crowd surged the other direction toward the now open doors on the other side. Again, my friends were sort of carried along in that direction, and Scott said he was so tightly wedged in between people, and he called out to our buddy and said, look, and he had actually lifted his feet off of the ground, and they were carrying him along. We were amazed about that. We laughed about it, but I still remember, even all those years ago, thinking that if he had somehow slipped and fallen under their feet, it could have easily been a tragedy. Now keep that in mind. Let me tell you now about Sir William Edward Parry. He lived from 1790 to 1855. He was an English naval officer, and he was also an evangelical Christian, a believer in Jesus. And he was one of the first to attempt to reach the North Pole. In fact, his expeditions set a record that stood for 50 years, going farther into the Arctic Circle than anybody else had ever gone before. Admiral Parry was also an expert in making astronomical observations and calculating your position by the stars. On one of his expeditions, he and his men were pushing hard northward, traveling across the ice, and at one point they stopped, and Admiral Parry took advantage of that moment to calculate their position by the stars. He noted it down. Then they started off again, continuing north. Hours later, exhausted, they stopped to make camp. Admiral Parry again got out his instruments and calculated their position and was totally bewildered. He discovered something unbelievable. They were actually farther south at that point than when he had made his previous calculation some hours before, and this after traveling north as fast as they could go. Eventually, he discovered the problem. He and his team had been traveling on a gigantic ice floe that was moving south faster than they could travel north. Because this ice floe was so big and moving so slowly, they couldn't tell that they were actually losing ground, being carried along. Now, both the experiences of my friends being carried along by the crowd and Admiral Parry being carried along by the ice floe, these are physical illustrations of a very real spiritual danger for every believer in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John tells us about this danger in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2 of 1 John. At least one commentator has called these verses the most important warning for Christians in all of the New Testament. The Apostle John, up to this point, has been giving us a series of exhortations in his letter. Some of them might seem a little harsh, especially coming from somebody who's been called the gentle apostle and the apostle of love. John did love the Christians that he was writing to, and that's one of the reasons why he seemed so stern at times. Carelessness can lead to tragedy, especially in perilous times, if we allow the world to carry us along. Lest anyone should become discouraged and think that his commandments are unattainable or too harsh, John paused for a few moments in verses 12 through 14 to remind them and us just who we are and what we have as believers in Jesus. We are His little children. And our sins are forgiven, not because of anything we've done, but for His name's sake. We have already defeated the devil by believing in Christ, and we can continue to overcome him by the Word of God. And most of all, we have the privilege of knowing by experience the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is enough to sustain us for all our lives into our mature years and even beyond death. Psalm 48:14, this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. He will guide us beyond death. Now, after these words of encouragement, John turns then again to his exhortations, to his encouragement. And I use the illustration of a drill sergeant sometimes. And he comes now to a solemn warning. Five times he uses the phrase, the world. In four succinct sentences, he sets forth three sharp contrasts. He's warning us about the world. And in facing the world, we are faced with an urgent choice between two loves, two lives, and two destinies. Look at verse 15. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. First, the choice between two loves. John tells us in no uncertain terms, do not love the world. Don't set your affection on it. Don't take joy from it. Do not love the world. Now, if you've been paying attention, you might well be thinking, wait a minute. I thought God so loved the world. John 3:16. I thought Christians were supposed to go out into all the world and announce the good news. I thought we were supposed to love the world. Aren't we supposed to? How can John then tell us not to love the world? You need to understand, in the words of the great philosopher Led Zeppelin, sometimes words have two meanings, and in this case, three. In the scripture, the world means three different things, depending on the context, and you can tell easily what they're talking about. First, there is the world of creation, the natural world, the physical world. And even though creation has been marred by man's sin, Romans 8 says the whole creation groans in birth pangs until the redemption to come. Even though creation has been marred by human beings' sin, it still contains breathtaking beauty. There are astounding wonders that testify eloquently to the reality of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Did you know that our planet just happens to be sitting in a place where we can see out into space? Our view is not obscured by great clouds of gas. And we have a box seat, if you will, to the wonders of the universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 says that the invisible things of God are plainly declared in the things that have been made. There's something renewing about the physical world. It testifies to the Creator. And I know there's mosquitoes and snakes and varmints and cockroaches and all that, but there's still amazing beauty. I once went into a time of just heart-wrenching trial, I guess I'll call it. And this was years ago before I ever came here, and I was talking about it to my friend Paul Birch, and he looked at me and he said, "You know, you just need to get out in the woods somewhere. You need to get someplace and just look at the water for a while." And he had a master's degree in psychology. And I said, "Is this from your psychological training?" He said, "No, that's what I do when I feel like you." And so that next day, I got up and Michael Bolton was singing on the Today Show, sitting on the dock of the bay, just him and an acoustic guitar. They don't have many docks in Indiana. But I went to Terre Haute, to Fairbanks Park, and I sat on that dock, jutting out into the lovely Wabash River. But I have an advantage. I can take my glasses off, and everything looks pretty good then. And I just sat there and let the sun beat on my face and felt the wind and watched the waves, and it just poured peace back into my soul. When we spend time in the natural world, it causes peace to seep into us. The world of creation, though marred, is still good, and we can certainly love the world in that sense, in the natural sense. Second meaning, there's the world of people. That's the way that Jesus used the word when he said, "For God so loved the world of people that he gave his only begotten Son." This is what Jesus meant when he sent us out into all the world of people to tell them God's news of salvation. God intends for us to love the world in this sense. We are to love people, both evil and good, just as the Father does. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. But there's a third sense of the phrase "the world," and this is the way that John uses the word here. The world can also be used to refer to, now I know your eyes are going to glaze over here for a second. Hang on. You already know this. It can be used to refer to a set of philosophies, a set of rules, a way of doing things, a way of conducting yourself. It can refer to a whole system of thought and practices. And you're sitting there thinking, huh? And I want you to know, you use the world that way all the time. You ever talk about the world of sports? How about the world of politics? The world of music? The world of whatever? The world of motorcycles, of tattoos, or fill in the blank? Each of these areas comes with its own terminology, its own rules, its own understanding, its own ways of doing things, its own ways of thinking. So when John says, "Love not the world," what kind of world is he talking about when he tells us not to love it? John means any way of thinking or approaching life that leaves God out. It's any system, any approach to life that denies God's existence, defies God's commands, or disrespects God's Son. It's closing your mind and saying, "I will not believe in God." It's folding your arms and saying, "I don't care what God says to do. I'm going to do what I want." And it is setting yourself in angry opposition to God and His Son and His truth. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The bonds are God's commands. The bonds are His standard of morality and right and wrong. And we don't want them. We want to cast them off. But you don't have to be a king or a ruler to oppose God and want to throw off his commandments. This is the essence of worldliness. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. That's the essence of sin. This is the essence of worldliness. I don't care about you, God. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. This is what John warns us about. The godless system and approach to life that says there's no room for God. This is what John tells us not to love. And then he goes further. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a trick question that science teachers ask their students. I kind of wish I had a glass now so you could see through this. They'll set an empty glass down in front of their students and they'll say, here's the problem. How can we remove all of the air from this glass? And usually there will be some discussion about attaching some sort of a vacuum pump to it and sucking all the air out of it and so on. And after the students have finished their creative and ingenious suggestions, then the professor will show them a much simpler way. He'll take a pitcher of water and pour water into the glass. And as the glass fills with water, it forces the air out of it. The danger of pneumonia is that as the lungs fill with fluid, it pushes the air in the lungs out, makes it harder for patients to breathe if it isn't treated. Pneumonia can actually kill the patient. They literally drown in their own fluid because it pushes the air out. Again, both of these examples from the physical world illustrate the danger for us of loving the world, because the more the love for the world seeps into your heart, the more it forces out love for the Father. Just as sometimes somebody who's married can become attracted, enamored of someone else who's not their spouse, and the new illicit love for the stranger forces out the rightful love for their husband or their wife. In the same way, Christians can become entranced by this world, and the new illicit love for the world forces out the rightful love that we should have for the Father. The more we love this present godless world, the less we will care about the Father's love for us, the less we will feel love for the Father in return, and the less we will show the Father's love to others. You cannot love this present evil world, as Paul calls it, and God the Father at the same time. Let me say that again. We cannot love this present evil world in the sense John means, and God the Father at the same time. Now, this has always been the case. This is why in the Old Testament, Israel was accused of spiritual adultery when they turned away from God. This is why in the New Testament, the Apostle James wrote, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Listen, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And John was writing to Christians. Some Christians have become so full of love for the world, they're an enemy of God. Don't love the world. Now, one more time, don't twist this or misconstrue it. Some have taken this to mean that we shouldn't enjoy nature at all, or they've taken it to mean that we should wall ourselves up in cloistered monasteries away from all other people. But loving creation can lead you to love your Creator more. Loving people pleases God. He commanded us to love our enemies. He himself loves both the evil who reject him and the good who receive him. But when we become so entranced by this present evil world with its entire systems of thought and philosophies and approaches to life that leave God out, if we set our affections on the world in that sense, then the love of the Father is not in us. We must choose between love for the world and love for the Father. We must also choose between two lives, or if you will, two lifestyles. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's as though John is giving us a list of ingredients here in verse 16. What's inside this present evil world? Well, he tells us. When you love the world, when you live for the world, what does that look like? John explains it to us. He describes it in three broad categories. In the King James Version, it's rendered as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That word lust is kind of a shocking word, isn't it? I was at a Christian concert one time. I can't remember the young man's name. He opened for Phil Kagi. Just him and a guitar. He was very good. Before he sang one song, he introduced it and he said, I have a problem with lust. And he said, it always gets really quiet in concerts when I say that. And we all laughed. And then he went on and just sort of gave a testimony about how God had worked in his life. This word lust is a strong word. Desires almost softens it a little bit. It means a craving, a passionate longing. Now, I want you to know it is used in the Bible for a passionate desire for something good as well as something bad. Again, the context tells you which is which. Here, John obviously means a desire for something bad or for something that God has forbidden. In our day, the word lust mostly refers to unrestrained sexual desires in the negative sense. When John speaks of the lust of the flesh, he isn't talking simply about the body. When he uses the word flesh in this way, he means the fallen, depraved nature of a human being. When our first parents rebelled against God, they plunged our entire race into a state of rebellion toward God. Now, don't get too bent out of shape at Adam and Eve, because every single one of us has repeated their rebellion in our own lives. Nearly every sin that you can think of is something good and proper. It's a good and proper desire that has been twisted all out of bounds from what God intended. When we feel hunger, and we have the desire for food, that is a good thing. One author wrote, "All God's blessings are good, but they are best at table." I can say amen to that. It's a good thing to be hungry, to desire food. It is a destructive thing to be a glutton. It's a good thing to want to drink when you feel thirst. It is destructive to be a drunkard. And in the beginning, God created sex. It was His idea. It is His wedding gift to a man and a woman when they become husband and wife. But mankind has taken especially this gift of God, this good and proper desire, and twisted and wrenched it all out of the bounds that God intended. And there are few things more destructive to people than sexual sin. In the early days of home computers, sorry, folks. In the early days of those home computers, back when they had dot matrix printers, remember when those were cutting edge? And the paper came out all linked together and you had to tear it apart. One young man had one of the first computers I'd ever seen, and he brought me a stack of papers. And he said, "I printed out for you every verse in the Bible that has to do with sex." I started reading through them. Do you know the overwhelming majority of verses in the Bible that have to do with sex are prohibitions? And the world says, "Yeah, that's right. God just didn't want us to have any fun." When you tell a child to stay out of the street, are you trying to keep him from having fun? When you put a barrier across the top of the stairs, are you trying to keep your toddler from enjoying himself? I remember reading those prohibitions, and I'm not going to go into them. You can read them yourself and all through the scripture. And I remember thinking at the time that there were some of these prohibitions we didn't really need anymore because these practices weren't really a modern problem. And I was incredibly naive. Since then, I have come to realize that we still need every single one of those prohibitions in the Bible. Every single one of the prohibitions in the Bible about sex is being violated right here in America today. And people pay the price in their own bodies and their families and relationships when they violate God's commandments in the area of sex. And yet, this present world, this system of thought and approach to life that leaves God out, that defies God, our whole culture is madly obsessed with the gratification of any and every desire of the flesh, and people respond with aggressive hostility to anyone who suggests that that isn't right. The desires, the lusts of the flesh. Then John lists the desires of the eyes. The eyes have lusts too. Our eyes are a marvel of design. Our eyes are miraculous, really. They're a gift from God. The book of Proverbs says, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord God made them both. And the eyes lead most directly and quickly to the human heart or the human soul. Eve disobeyed God when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. The man Achan brought God's judgment on the entire nation of Israel when he disobeyed God's commands to take no spoils from the fallen city of Jericho. And when he was confronted about this, he confessed, I saw, I coveted, and I took. Our eyes can inflame our desires. And then the Lord Jesus spoke words that convict men everywhere when he said, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Every now and then some bright spark says, well, if it's as bad, it didn't say it's as bad. He's committing adultery. They say, if you've already done it in your heart, you might as well go do it. That's absolute lunacy. And that's not what Jesus meant at all. What he's saying is what he's trying to show all of us. So we're sinners who need a Savior. And even if we can pride ourselves saying, I've never committed adultery, what about your heart? Everyone who looks. H.A. Ironside was one of the most godly looking men you'd ever see in your life. He looked like a little cherub. Preacher at Moody Bible Institute, and he said this verse brings every single man in the world to his knees. But the desire of the eyes is not limited to just coveting or to sexual temptation. It also includes the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things, an obsession with appearance without ever inquiring into the real value of what you're looking at. The third thing that John tells us is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The original version of the New International Translation of the Bible translates it as boasting of what one has and does. The New American Standard Bible says it's the boastful pride of life. You could call this the desire to look good in front of other people. When the Greeks used this word in their language, it meant empty boasting, ostentation, bragging about things that you don't have that aren't true. The Texans would say all hat and no cattle. You see this routinely on display in actors and athletes, politicians, wealthy businessmen and women, scientists, tenured professors, even in ministers and people in the church. People are constantly boasting about what they have and what they can do, and God isn't impressed with any of it. We consider pride a trifle. We're not even upset. We see our brothers and sisters and they're exhibiting pride. It doesn't really bother us much. God hates pride. He hates a haughty look. He tells us over and over in Scripture, He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And pride was the sin that condemned the devil. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, two ways of living, the world's way or God's way. John says all of it, his final indictment of this is that it is not from the Father, it's from the world. God is the giver of all good things. And every time we look at something out in the world and say, I sure wish I could have some of that. I'd sure be happy if I could have some of that. Every single time. In the beginning, it seems that way, but there's the law of diminishing returns. And the more we spend our lives in it, the less we feel that happiness, the satisfaction that we wanted, that we thought it would always give it. God is the giver of all good gifts. These things are not from God. In the end, they leave you empty. Mark Twain was 71 years old when he met a well-known American financier. Twain was a famous skeptic. He utterly opposed Christianity. Both he and this financier were at the mountaintops of their careers. They had fame and fortune. And during their conversation, Mark Twain said to this man, "Well, I don't know what you think of it, but I think that I have had enough of this world and I wish I were out of it." And the financier replied, "I don't say much about it, but that expresses my view as well." They weren't looking forward to heaven. At least Mark Twain wasn't. He didn't believe in heaven. He had everything the world had to offer. Why was it he wanted out of the world? In the end, a life lived for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life leaves you empty and bitterly unsatisfied. Every person must choose between that kind of life or a life lived for God. Every person must choose between two loves, the love of the Father, the love of the world, between two lives, living for God or for the lust of the flesh, the eyes and the pride of life. And we must choose between two destinies. Look at verse 17. "And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." The world is passing away. Literally, it's disappearing. There's places in this world I'd love to go to, and I'm convinced that there's an awful lot of them I'll never see. Among other places, I would love to see the pyramids of Egypt. But I ain't going there now. The glory of Egypt is on display there, but it's still sticking up out of the sand. And if they didn't uncover it, it would still be buried or half buried. The glory of Egypt consists of decaying monuments uncovered from the sand. The glory of Greece and Rome can be found in museum exhibits and school textbooks. No nation in the world lasts forever, even the United States of America. That should send us to our knees, Christian. Andy Warhol once said that he thought there would come a time when everybody would be famous for at least 15 minutes. Gracious sakes, these days people scrabble harder than ever before for 15 seconds of fame. And in the end, everybody's fame, everybody's fortune and life are gone. Do you know that in the long history of the world, there are less than 2,000 people who have had their names remembered for more than a century? In the end, it's all gone, like dust in the wind, as the song goes. This is the way of the world. It's passing away. It's disappearing along with its desires. But wait, there's one last word. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Those who do the will of God remain. Those who do the will of God live forever, for eternity. Then the question becomes, so what's the will of God? And how can I do it? A group of people once asked the Lord Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And maybe they thought he was going to set them some great task, but he looked at them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. When God sends a rescuer into the world, it means that anything else we can do on our own won't work. A frightened man once asked Paul the apostle and his fellow worker Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. Meaning the offer doesn't leave anybody out. If everybody in your household believes in Jesus, then they can be saved as well. The apostle John writes later in this letter, this is his commandment. What is it? What do we have to do? That you believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. The Bible has an awful lot to say about the will of God. But it starts with you believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus Christ, putting your faith in him, relying on him and him alone. For God so loved the world, that means the world of people, that means you can put your name in place of the world. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that if you believe in him, you would not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. This God, our God, shall be our God forever, even beyond death. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. And it is the will of God for you to believe in Jesus and to live for him. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. We cannot hear God's word without God speaking to us in some way. And you can open your heart to it or you can harden your heart to it. What is it that God may be speaking to you about now? Maybe it's to believe in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean going to church. It doesn't mean being religious. It doesn't even mean being baptized or taking communion. It means trusting him, him alone. Knowing that as you look at yourself, that there are things in your life that simply are not pleasing to God. And you can't do anything about it. And knowing that as you look at him, that somehow in the cross of Jesus, God laid on him all of our sins. And he takes our sins away and he puts them on Jesus. And he takes the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, and puts them on us the moment we believe in him. Maybe you've already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all that he did for you, all that he went through, in his scourging and in his cross, the very first thing that he commands you to do if you've believed in him is to be baptized. Maybe you've not been baptized. That's the first step of obedience in the believer's life. Maybe you're a Christian. You're dealing with something. We constantly have to fight the love of the world. Like a leaky boat, it constantly seeps into our lives. We constantly have to keep watch on ourselves. Maybe the love of the world has caused your love for the Father to grow cold. Maybe there's someone you know, and it's breaking your heart because the love of the world is filling them, and they're drifting farther and farther away from God. Now, our Father in heaven, whatever the burden might be on our hearts, and especially, oh God, if we belong to you and we have been guilty of an illicit, adulterous love for the world, forgive us for turning our hearts away from you. We pray that you would turn us back to you. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.